It's good to be here and to have another opportunity to worship the one true and living God, the creator of the universe, the creator of each and every one of us. I want to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. You remember we had already studied that Jesus had given us six examples of the superior righteousness of the kingdom versus the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the process of doing that, he gets to the heart of the matter, no pun intended, because true righteousness begins in our hearts. We've already addressed these six examples that he's given. Murder begins in the heart. Adultery begins in the heart. He's given us instructions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. One man for one woman for life, with only one exception. He addressed the idea of the taking of oaths. We need to be people of honesty. Our yes is yes and our no is no. He addressed the concept of personal retaliation. It's not wrong to protect ourselves from evil, but we're not to take personal retaliation. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Romans chapter 12. And to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we must love our enemies. That's one of the things that really separates the Christian from those of the world. Jesus continues this contrast between fake righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and true righteousness of the kingdom. He had been addressing what they had taught. Now he's going to address things that we do. If you remember, three of the most important things that Jewish piety was subscribed by was benevolence, prayer, and fasting. And in each of these activities, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Why do I do these things? Is it merely a matter of habit? Is it tradition? Or is it from a heartfelt need? Is it an attempt on my part just to conform to social convention? Is it a desire to gain personal notoriety and popularity, or simply to be pleasing to God? And what do I expect to get from these things? The praise of men or the praise of God? As we continue this study, we need to realize that the attitudes and actions that Jesus has already described and continues to describe are what not only separate us from the people of the world, but also separate us from the majority of religious people. So many people have just a thin veneer religion, and it's really not religion that's aimed at pleasing God, but pleasing themselves and pleasing other men. In the reading this morning, Jesus taught on three things. He taught on benevolence in verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward in heaven. Unfortunately, most people do charitable deeds for the accolades of men and not for the approval of God. That's part of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted the approval of men much more than they desired the approval of God. You see, self-righteousness loves to show off before others. It loves to do what's necessary to get noticed by men. And when that's our motive, that's the only notice we're going to receive. It's called tooting your own horn. We need to let God toot our horn rather than ourselves. When you do a charitable deed, Jesus said, do not let your left hand, the right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I put it as the difference between getting a plaque on your wall versus recognition in eternity. I'd much rather get the latter than the former. One commentator wrote this: when men choose the applause of men rather than the applause of God, how petty they prove themselves to be. And that is so true. Hypocrites, unfortunately, are so destructive to the truth and to God's cause. Think of the millions upon millions of people that have been turned off to the truth because of hypocritical Christians. As Jesus talks about hypocrites, he uses a very interesting word. Hypocrites, in regards to their reward, have been fully paid when they have received the praise and the honor of men. When hypocrites are applauded, they have been paid in full and should expect nothing more. You see, the thing that's wrong with hypocrisy, is that a hypocrite makes himself or herself the most important thing in their life. In essence, they're making themselves into a god. And you remember, that's the very first thing in the Ten Commandments that is wrong. So it shouldn't be surprising, the scathing denunciation that Christ gives us here in these passages concerning hypocrites. We need to, again, not toot our own horn, but let God toot our horn. And that requires a lot of patience on our part, because it's not going to necessarily be tooted in this life, but in the life to come. Wait on the Lord, David said in Psalm 27 and verse 14. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. I say, on the Lord. I like what one commentator said about that, about waiting for our reward in heaven. Because when we wait for our reward in heaven, we will be given our reward, and I'm quoting him, before the assembled universe. Think about that. It won't be just in front of a banquet of a few hundred people, but it will be before the entire assembled universe. Well, turning from his teaching on benevolence, Jesus teaches on prayer in verses 5 through 15. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. So praying is not necessarily an instinctive behavior. It's something that we learn. It's something that we just don't acquire by some haphazard or sporadic practice either. It requires disciplined devotion on our part. I'm not going to read it, but I want to refer you to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. In that passage, Jesus teaches on prayer that men ought to pray always, he said, and not lose heart. Very importantly, Jesus gives us some warning here as he teaches us to pray. Think about that. What kind of creatures are we in general that we need caution in this regard? Think of it. We need warning that we don't pray to be seen of men. Think of how evil that really is, to pray merely to be seen of men. Very importantly as well, Jesus, as he teaches on prayer, doesn't focus on posture. He doesn't focus on the place, the time, or the attire of prayer. He focuses on one thing, and that is our heart. He also presents us with a model prayer. He did not say, pray this prayer, but pray in this way. And that's important for us to remember. And then, as I pointed out in the last lesson, we have no greater privilege than prayer. Remember my lesson on the star breather. God created the entire material universe from nothing, with simply the power of his word. And we have the privilege of being able to communicate with him directly through prayer. He said, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray. That's very similar to, in our charitable giving, not letting our left hand know what the right hand is doing. Prayer, even though it might be public, is always private sense. In a sense that we are talking directly to God. We're not talking to God, and then out of the corner of our eyes, looking to men for their approval and their applause. So, Jesus is not talking about us going into a literal closet. He's warning us about our tendency to do two things that are wrong. Number one is put on a show for others. And I think also to let our tendency of letting our mind wander and stray from our focus on God when we're praying. I don't know if you have that problem, but I have that problem. When Mike was praying here for the Lord's table, I have to really concentrate and focus that I'm listening to what he has to say so that I can make it my prayer as well. So we need to do that. Jesus says a cousin to hypocritical prayer is what I would call paganistic prayer, this idea of vain repetition. It's not wrong to repeat things. It's not wrong to have repetition in our prayers. What's wrong is vain or empty repetition, the idea of repeating words over and over, not really thinking about it. That kind of a view of prayer is what I call the view of prayer that we view it kind of like a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm. As long as we say these words, that somehow God is going to hear. Remember, I showed the picture when we were in China of the Buddhist temple with the prayer wheels and the prayer flags. They thought that by those flags whipping in the wind or the prayer wheels turning around, that those prayers were still going up into heaven on their behalf. Furthermore, much speaking in prayer is unnecessary, for your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. We need to remember as we pray to God to think about a child pleading with their parent. A good parent is always what? Ready to hear that child. And that's the way God is with us and with our prayers. Well, that brings us up to the point that we were last time. So we want to continue forward. And I need to be on slide number 18. So Jesus has explained to us how not to pray, and now he's going to turn and show us how to pray with this model prayer. It's so ironic to me that many have turned this model prayer into exactly what Jesus had just warned us against not doing, the idea of vain repetition. I've known or I've met people over the years that they didn't know diddly about the Bible, but they could recite the Lord's Prayer. But that's about all they can do with it. They can recite it, but I don't think when they did so, they were saying it from the heart. Again, they were looking at it as a good luck charm, the unfortunate view that so many have. But Jesus says, in this manner, therefore pray. So this is unequivocally a model prayer. I don't think it's wrong to repeat the prayer per se, but it's wrong to recite it purely from rote memory without us thinking about it and considering the words as we say it. This prayer, by the way, has two sections. It has a section that is devoted to the things of God, and then a second section devoted to the things or needs of man. And in each section, Jesus addresses three concerns. Let's look at the things of God first in verses 9 through 10. He opens the prayer with these words, "Our Father in heaven." As you look at those words, what we need to realize is that the Jews did not typically address God as Father. In their minds, for them to address him as Father implied a far more intimate relationship than they believed that was possible between God and man. But Jesus uses this term, Father, and he closes the gap between us and God, emphasizing the familial relationship that exists between God and his people. If you remember back in the book of Esther, when Esther approach the king. How did she do that? She had to do that very carefully, because if she displeased the king, what would happen? She could be executed. Well, God is not that way at all. He's very approachable. We can address him as our heavenly Father. He is a loving and a caring Father. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That passage has always amazed me, that we have that privilege of boldly approaching God's throne of grace. Not that we do so in an arrogant, flippant way, but we can have confidence when we approach him in prayer as we approach our Heavenly Father. But then he says, our Father in heaven. I think those words balance out this closeness that is gained through the Father. God is certainly our Father, but he's not our buddy, as so many people treat him. He's the great Almighty One and dwells in the heavens. He's near us, yet he's above us, and we must always never forget that God is always to be approached with us and with awe. He's never to be approached with casualness or approached as if he's on an equal plane with us, just our good old buddy. No, he's the Almighty God, Father in heaven above us. Our familiarity with the Father must never generate into this casualness that is so common in our society today. Well, the second thing about God, Jesus said, is hallowed be your name. I think it's very significant that the very first thing in an acceptable prayer does not concern my needs, but is the exaltation and reverence for God. The word hallowed comes from the same word we get our English word holy. Hallowed be thy name means more than that we should speak God's name with reverence. God's name stands for all that he is, for every aspect of his character. So to hallow his name is to dedicate ourselves to all that God is. The third commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 7 was not to take the Lord's name in vain. So we're to treat him with hallowedness. Again, our society today takes such a very casual approach to God. That attitude, I believe, provides a crumbling foundation. When we take a casual attitude towards God, it will always ultimately lead to lackadaisical service, ultimately to error, and finally to total infidelity. Hallowed be thy name, as one commentator said. How easy it is to utter these words without the slightest thought of their profound and holy importance. Again, think about the concept of star breather. When we are addressing our Heavenly Father and we say, hallowed be thy name, we're addressing the great Creator. I think David put it well in Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Then the third thing about God in the prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've always been taught, well, we don't pray that anymore because the kingdom has come. Well, in a sense, that's true. The kingdom has come as we think about the church being the kingdom. But the kingdom in the New Testament has more dimensions than that. For example, in Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, Jesus said, the kingdom is what is within you. The kingdom is within us in the sense when we submit ourselves to God's rule. In that sense, the kingdom hasn't come because most people haven't submitted themselves to God's rule. Another aspect of the kingdom, for example, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, Paul referred to his heavenly kingdom, referring to the eternal aspect of God's kingdom. So in that sense, the kingdom has not come. So I don't think it's wrong to pray for the kingdom to come if that is the sense or the senses in which we mean it. The church has certainly been established, but God does not yet rule in the hearts of everyone. And until he does, that praying in that manner remains relevant. And certainly until we reach that heavenly kingdom in the after a while, it remains relevant. Well, the second part of this prayer concerns things pertaining to the needs of man. First, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I think it's significant to note that our needs as people here on this earth are secondary to our praise and our honor of God. Our praise and our honoring of him should always come before we start asking for things for ourselves. Not that it's wrong to ask, but we need to put them in the proper order. As one commentator said, we cannot pray right unless the honor of God is dominant in our hearts. Also, as we look at that phrase, give us this day our daily bread. The idea of God giving us this bread doesn't mean that it comes as a free gift. I can't pray that prayer and expect my refrigerator to be suddenly full with food. I have to put forth effort, even though I pray for that as a gift from God, because ultimately it is. In Acts 14, verse 17, Paul says, nevertheless, he, referring to God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Well, that's certainly true, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to plant the crop. Doesn't mean we don't have to cultivate it, and it certainly doesn't mean that we don't have to harvest it. But still, in the end, it is a gift from God. He says, give us this day our daily bread. We need to remember that we are constantly dependent on God. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, later in this chapter, he talks about that we're not to worry about our food or our clothing and our shelter, but we're to do what? We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you, Jesus said. But we're to do what? We're to take one day at a time, aren't we? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6, verses 33 and verse 34. Also, as we think about this prayer, we need to think about the concept of thankfulness. Ingratitude is a most grievous and common sin. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul gives the terrible description of the Gentile world, he says that they were without excuse in verse 20. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they what? Thankful. They were not thankful. We need to be a thankful people. Because as James says, every good gift, Bob mentioned that in his prayer, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Well, another need from man is to forgive us our debts as we forgive others. So this links, that word "and" links this to what Jesus has just said. To truly live, we need to have bread to sustain our physical lives and God to sustain us spiritually. Sin is a debt we owe God. We owe him the debt of our obedience, and unfortunately, we don't always obey him. And we can never compensate our past disobedience with our present disobedience. We have nothing to retire our past debt of sin. That's why we need to ask God for forgiveness. We're asking Him to cancel our debt of disobedience, of sin. If you remember Matthew 18, Jesus talked about the two debtors. One was in debt to his master for a huge amount of money, 10,000 talents. I looked that up. In today's dollars, that'd be $12.5 billion. No way in the world, not even the richest man today, could repay such a debt. And he pleaded with his master to forgive him, and he was forgiven. But then he goes to a man that owes him 100 denarii, which would be about $5,800 in today's dollars. That's a sizable debt, but it's a payable debt. And he won't wait for payment. He wants immediate payment, and the man was unable to. And you remember, he had him thrown into prison. So we need to remember the great debt that God has forgiven us. And we need to forgive others. We have a debt that we could never repay, insofar as God is concerned. Furthermore, forgiveness is neither automatic nor unconditional. Forgive us our debts, how? As we forgive our debtors. This is so important that at the end of this prayer, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus goes on and adds a postscript to the prayer when he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The mere fact of forgiving others does not earn our forgiveness with God. But if we have an unforgiving spirit, that can block our forgiveness. Just as God does not unconditionally forgive us of our sins, He requires us to confess and repent of them. We cannot forgive others unless they too meet the conditions of forgiveness. But very importantly, even if those that sin against us evidence no signs of repentance, we should not harbor any malice or strive to seek revenge to get even. Then thirdly, in verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Temptation is everywhere. It's inevitable. The devil is a roaring lion. He's always seeking whom he may devour. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan left him, but he was going to come back, because in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 says that Satan left for a more opportune time. Okay, Satan, I failed this time, but I'm going to wait until another time and come back. So as Christians, we have the privilege of asking God to keep us away from anything that might cause us to sin. And we can always rest assured that God will never tempt us. In fact, He will always provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, for every temptation. We have to sin. There's no excuse for it, because God always provides us with this way of escape. You remember what God told Cain about sin. He says, "Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I will always faithfully provide the way of escape." Then Jesus ends this prayer with what some people call a doxology. That's just a fancy word that means words of praise to God. "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And I would just simply read what one commentator said concerning that phrase: "To God belongs the kingdom. He alone is the sovereign ruler. To Him belongs the power. He alone has strength to provide for man's needs. And to Him belongs the glory forever." Well, let's look at a summary on prayer. First of all, as we think about this prayer, I think there's four things to always remember. First of all, we must be sincere in our prayers. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus said. They love to stand in the streets and so forth, and in the synagogues, that they might be what? Seen of men. They love themselves more than they love God, and they desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. Surely we can appreciate how awful and pitiful that is. But not only sincerity in prayer, but solitude in prayer. When you pray, go into your room or into your closet, as some versions read, and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. We need to isolate our spirits from the world. That doesn't, again, preclude the notion of public prayer. But even in public prayer, we're to pray as if our prayer is directed to God's ears only. A man's secret place, one commentator said, may be public as long as his heart and motive are right. We are to shut out the world and others while shutting ourselves in with God. And then thirdly, simplicity in prayer. You know, I've heard some brethren, and I don't mean to be overly critical, but they pray so long, people start falling asleep. The prayer is just too long. There's nothing wrong with a short, simple prayer. If you remember tax collector, when Jesus was teaching on prayer in Luke 18, his prayer was very short. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then, security in prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 8, therefore do not be like them. That's like the heathen or the hypocrite. For your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. We can confidently pray to God because we know that he even knows our needs before we even ask. That doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to ask. He certainly wants us to ask. He's like the doting parent, if you will. In that regard, we should always remember 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. We can cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And also what David writes in Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. He writes, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Well, as we come to the end of this section of scriptures, in verses 16 through 18, Jesus teaches on fasting. Fasting obviously involves self-discipline and physical abstinence from food and perhaps even from water. And that was always done in the scriptures so that people could focus their minds and concentrate on spiritual things rather than physical things. It was a way of strengthening their prayers by demonstrating their seriousness. We see fasting often in the Old Testament, especially individual people in times of trouble, times of great need. The only prescribed feast, I think, that I can find in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement. It was designated as a day in which they would afflict themselves by fasting. By the time of Christ, it seems that the Pharisees fasted twice a week, but their fasts were hypocritically done. They did it to be seen of men. You remember it says they would contort their face and so forth, and so that everybody could be sure to know what they were up to. Again, hypocrites use fasting like they did charitable deeds and prayer as a means of self-promotion. I like what one commentator said about that. He says, in them doing that in regards to fasting, they were trying to look religious, but they only succeeded in looking ridiculous. I think Jesus assumes that his followers will fast. He says, when you fast, and this is the way to do so. But very importantly, he does not specify the frequency of fasting, the length, the occasion, or the method. His sole concern, as it is in charitable giving and prayer, is our motive. As with benevolence and prayer, fasting is to be done between the individual and God. Personally, I can probably count on one or two fingers the number of times I have fasted, and it's always been times when there were severe problems in my life, and I was just overwhelmed by them to the point that I didn't want to eat, wanted to devote myself to reading the scriptures and praying to God. All of our dealings with God, others may witness, are to be formed in an unpretentious way, whether it's benevolence, prayer, or fasting. We're not trying to draw attention to ourselves, but we're trying to devote ourselves to God. Now, Lord willing, next time we'll continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Christ's teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest and clearest challenge to religious hypocrisy I can think of. The world, again, hates hypocrites. And millions upon millions of people have rejected the truth because of hypocritical Christians, unfortunately. So as we bring this lesson to a close, I think the most important question we can ask in regards to this hypocritical idea is, am I part of the solution or part of the problem? If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel, we want to encourage you to do exactly that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that before men and repent of your sins, then you need to submit to the Lord in baptism. The act of baptism will wash away your sins. The Lord will do that for you. And he'll also add you to his church. That's the group of people that on the day of judgment will be saved. They will live with God in an immortal body for all eternity. But if you're not a Christian, you're going to be lost and go to a hell that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.